Okay, today, I have to excuse my voice a little bit. I'm struggling again, as has been the case for quite a while now. Today, August 12, 2007, lecture discussion number 8 on Genesis 2, 3, and 4. Again, that's for those who are trying to keep up out of state and such. We began investigating and comparing Eve and Cain last week in more detail, focusing attention on the same question that they were both asked, what have you done, or what is this that you have done, and noticing the similarities, but most importantly the differences, and I can't emphasize that enough. The differences matter greatly in Scripture, so when you are going through your Bible, start paying attention to what is the same and what is different. It's always a key element interpretation. Also ask, what's missing? When you come to something, and you, for example, when Christ separates out His disciples, He takes three of them to be nearer to Him on Gethsemane, and the others to be over here. You ask, why did He separate them into two groups? Who's in one group? Who's missing from the other group? Why these particular groups established? What is left out? Who is there? Who is not there? And much can be determined by a process of elimination like that in comparison. Today, for example, we're going to begin the process of comparing Adam to Cain. It would make sense that we would compare Adam to Cain because both of them, one is the firstborn, if you will, first created. The other is the firstborn. And that would just be natural that we would do that. And most theologians have seen that Adam and Eve were asked, how many questions were Adam and Eve asked by God in Genesis 3? How many, how many, how many? I'll help you. So, what would you expect to have been asked of Cain? So, I have four questions, and I'm going to erase this today, finally, because you have memorized it. You know the 14 elements that have to be held to the forefront in order to correctly interpret Genesis 2 and 3 and 4. We're moving along a little bit to 4, as you can tell. So I'm going to erase that side of it. Those of you who are sitting on this side, you have chosen well. The other side, well, this is in the way. I am in the way with my girthitude. I apologize for that, but I'm not changing it anytime soon. Anyway, most theologians have seen the four questions each, and so what naturally do? They begin to compare the four questions with one another to see if the same pattern is there. God asked four questions. That's not an accident to each of them, and they should be compared. We're going to compare the questions, and then what will we do? We'll compare the answers. And then once we've compared the answers, we'll compare the consequences to those answers and the responses to the consequences. And if you do that, you're going to get a more correct understanding of what God's doing here or teaching, both with Adam and Eve, and with Cain. And speaking of proper interpretation, that's a wonderful place to interject this. The workers are always here, and there's one guy that is a world traveler, and he's a very smart man. He got his master's degree, and so he stops to talk to me all the time. He didn't know who I was. He assumed that I was Pete's employee, which is how I like to keep it, because I go around and say things like, if you don't do this, Pete will come. And that works very well, because everyone is afraid of Pete here. And then that's, if you know him, you'll understand that he is a very, very competent superintendent of construction processes. Remarkably so. And so I just pretend that I am under tremendous pressure, and you must help me, or the evil Pete will descend That works very well. So they assume that I'm just somebody that is a volunteer. And they ask me all the time, don't you have a job? And I tell them, no. And so I don't let them know what I'm doing or who I am very often. And one of them came to me and told me that what he has fault, very intelligent, he's the one that did all the surveying out here, he travels the world, very well educated, and he told me that he was particularly disappointed with churches because, and by the way, I told him it is very wise to be disappointed with churches. But he said that he was disappointed because of this particular problem. You see, it's common for secular academia to find fault with Bible students and the church and Bible scholars over the very need for interpretation. They think the Bible should not need to be interpreted. And it's often heard that if indeed the Bible is God-breathed, then its meaning should be clear and definite. And that is what this gentleman said to me, almost word for word, and it's very common, as I said. In other words, they say, he's been taught this by all the academic journeys that he has had. They say there should be no disagreement over the meanings of prophecies. And the fact, for using prophecy as an example, doctrines, all of it, if you wish, the fact that there is disagreement proves that the Bible is valueless. That's what they say. In other words, there should be no unsolved mysteries. If God has done it, now how if I listen, what am I doing to you? If God has breathed the Bible, then there should be no unsolved mysteries. That's what they say. Now, it's an if-then. I'm putting a premise in front of you, and you have to condition yourself to not allow the premise to even be placed there. Is it accurate? If God breathed it, there will be no mysteries? Is that accurate? Of course not, but that's what they say. There should be no mysteries unsolved. All things should be specific and obvious. Times, dates, places, persons, all elements and details completely and obviously revealed and spelled out by God. And if that isn't done, then Scripture isn't valid. And because this demand is not met, the Bible does not do that. Then they declare the Bible to be open to so many interpretations that it's rendered valueless. And that's essentially their grievance, isn't it? I know you've heard it. The premise, how can the meaning of Scripture be known, they say. They'll ask that. If so many uncountable interpretations can be arrived at, how can one know the meaning of Scripture? And our particular discussion that we had was over Ezekiel 38. That I had the other day with this gentleman. And I, of course, have the position that Ezekiel 38 is the invasion of Russia into Israel just prior to the tribulation. Now, that's my position. Am I right? Of course I am. I'm being funny there, but you see what he said immediately is, how can I can hear you say that, and then I can go right across the street and find somebody else who will tell me something totally different. How can so many interpretations be arrived at? And if so many are, then the Bible can't be known. And that seems to be reasonable. They, of course, present it so reasonably. And so how do we respond to that? How does the Bible student respond? What do we say to this challenge? And what do you think I said? I started at rule number one. What's rule number one? Jesus Christ is the I Am. John 8:24, John 8:58. And he's looking at me like I'm crazy. And of course, I am. But he's going, you're saying to me Jesus Christ is God. What does that have to do with all these interpretations that can't be discerned? And I said, Jesus Christ is the I Am, the Lord God Almighty in the flesh. He is the Ancient of Days. He is God incarnate. And his answer is, how does that affect my premise? And that's
where I've got him. You see.
How does that affect his premen?
Well, a time came, didn't it, where God in the flesh did something. What did he do? He spoke to the nation of Israel in what? Parables. Why did he do that, the God of all creation? He spoke to them in parables, unclear, very difficult to understand, very mysterious, prophetic, timeless, omniscient, allegorical types and examples. That's what God did. Now, two obvious questions come from that, I said to him. One, why did Jesus Christ, the Lord God Almighty, do that? The other question was, I asked him, is which category are you in? Because categories are created by what he did. And he looked at me like I was crazy, which was appropriate. Which category are you in? Are you someone who understands the parables of Christ, or are you someone that doesn't? You see, you have two categories. We've now established that God speaks in parables to humanity. Now you have to ask yourself, why does he do it, and which one am I, one that understands or one that doesn't? And that, of course, is Matthew 12 and Matthew 13. The rejection of Christ as Messiah by the nation of Israel on the basis that Christ was not God. So, I now have even more hooks in the mouth, don't I? See where I went with this? But instead, they said, Israel said, he was merely a man under the direct control of Satan. That's what Israel said in Matthew 12. Israel calling him who is perfect goodness, perfect holiness, perfect righteousness, perfect truth, they're calling Christ controlled and evil. So they're calling that which is good evil, and that which is evil good. Woe, by the way, God says to those who do that. That's Isaiah 5:20. By the way, it's impossible to control Christ. It's impossible for him to be anything but good. So both premises are absolutely impossible. But now you see the position my surveying friend is in. I have told him that if you do not understand Scripture, you are doing what? You are rejecting Christ. And that is why you do not understand Scripture. That is why there are so many interpretations, because we have what? We have the interpretations of those who are saved, and we have the interpretations of those who are not saved. The rejection of Christ makes his word, his scripture, flee from you. The understanding flee. He withdraws understanding. Rejection of Yeshua, rejection of salvation, results in blindness. The rejectors become blind, groping about in darkness. I would never expect them to interpret anything correctly. And God says this, by the way, repeatedly. And he says he will let them go the way they will to go. Further into darkness. So I told him, I'm not at all surprised when someone tells me the Bible cannot be understood. As soon as they tell me that, what do I know? They're not saved. They have rejected the Godhood of Jesus Christ. So there we stood, me and the rejector. End of discussion. It is exactly as God has purposed. Now, how does that apply to Cain and Abel? Leap ahead for me. One of them did what? One of them did as God said. What did the other do? Did not do as God said. One of them understood what God taught. To one of them, it was not a mystery. To the other one, he made a decision to do something other than what God taught. Did they have an interpretation problem? No, one rejected the
type that is Jesus Christ, the salvation of blood. The other one believed and accepted it by faith, Hebrews 11:4. We'll get to that. Now you can all go back to sleep. That's back here. But that's how it fits together. I am discussing Cain and Abel before I'm discussing Cain and Abel with you, with the construction crew. When you reject Christ, you cannot understand the Bible. You will not understand the Bible. It is exactly as God has purposed. Now, why has He done this? Was where we went. I would ask Him. He said, well, what did He say? When I told Him, if you do not accept Christ as your Savior, you will not understand Scripture, what did He say to me? Well, He did worse than that. I said, that's not fair. And I said, really? Is it fair? You will answer, yes, it's fair. Is it the only one way it could be done? Yes. God is perfect, omniscient wisdom and goodness. This is the one perfect way. There is no other way it could be done but this one perfect way. Let's approach it from His position. He said, if you think it's not fair, what is your definition of fairness? Here, I'll give you one. I'll say to you, what if God manifests Himself supernaturally to you? Let's go further. To everyone here working on the construction site. Let's go further. To everyone in Independence Park. God supernaturally manifests Himself to each individual in Independence Park. How many is that? 5, 6, 10,000? We'll just take that. Individually, we have 10,000 get a physical manifestation. And He provides everyone in Independence Park, especially the surveyors, with their own briefcase of specific details of future events. We'll just deal with prophecy. We won't mess around with doctrine. We'll just limit ourselves to prophecy. He gives everyone a file cabinet with their name on it. Poof! They want to look it up. They could get a picture. A DVD. You get in your file cabinet a signed autographed photo of the Antichrist. You now know what he looks like. You can wander around and find him. That's him. And along with that, you're going to get the times and the dates, etc., of every event you are interested in. Let's go further. Everyone in Independence Park is pulled into heaven, placed outside of time, and allowed to see all future events. And they're all supplied, that would be us, because we're here, we're all supplied with our own high-resolution DVD camera. And we can film everything in the future, bring it home, look at it. Is that fairer? That's what I asked him. Everyone allowed to see all future events. Let's keep going. What comes next? God's doing that. What else should He do? Why not just force everyone to accept Him? See where you're going? That'd be the natural progression. Forget about this plan of salvation, this free will, all this judgment. Just make all humanity, all angels, like a sprig of celery. No, nothing. No free will or anything. See, make them like the animals. Animals have emotion, but they have no choice. They worship automatically. They don't choose to reject or accept or believe. They just accept and believe. They're animals. When one demands that God do as we wish, prove yourself to me. Prove your Bible is real. Then we have dictated into insanity. Now, he looked at me when I told him that. We've descended into insanity. And he said, are you calling me insane? And I said, well, let's imagine that every cockroach on earth rises up and sends you an email and says, please prove yourself to me. and do it my way, or I'll declare you to be unfair. Make it even more simple for you. All the three-year-olds in Chicago want you to come and prove your existence to them. What would you do? How would you respond? Okay, enough of that. You can ruminate over it for the rest of the lecture, but it ties in because it is the exact issue of Cain and Abel. Previously, we have looked at Eve and Cain. Now is the time to expand and add Adam to the comparison, and eventually Abel. I'm going to put these four together. These four people, the first four, and note the actions and consequences or the mercy given when something happens. For example, let's give you an example of mercy. A couple of you have missed for a while. Adam called his wife's name Eve, living. He did it right after what? The ground was cursed. The cause and effect, if you will, Adam goes through the ground being cursed, and to dust you shall return, death for your sake, by the way. All of this will happen, and he responds to that. Most of us would be in despair, but not Adam. He was not in despair over that. He was, in fact, joyful over that, and he called his wife's name life. That's how he responded. And then how did God respond when he responded to the what we would call the curse of Adam? But it's not. It's the curse of the ground. Adam responds to the curse of the ground with a joyous act. And how does God respond to that joyous act? He clothes them in skins. The Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Now what am I going to do with Adam's response to the curse of the ground? And God's response to Adam's response. What am I going to do? I'm going to compare it to Cain's response and see how they are the same or how they are different. Again, God asked Eve, "What have you done? What is this you have done?" And Eve said, "The serpent deceived me," which is an extraordinary admission. "I was fooled by Satan hiding as a snake," something that Adam would not have been fooled by. It's missing. Adam would not have been fooled by Satan inside a snake. Eve was. The woman said to the serpent, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And how did God respond to her admission that she was fooled and she sinned? He did what? He cursed the snake. Is that a good deal for Eve? Absolutely it was. If you want to think of it this way, this isn't accurate, but it's just humanistically. Eve is sitting in the front row. Oh, there she is. And there is a 12-gauge pointed right at her forehead. And he says, "What have you done?" And she says, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And he goes, boom, right next to her, if you will. Good news for her, bad news for the bearded serpent. I'm kidding. Welcome back. But the point being is that did she get judgment? No. How come? She got consequences, but not cursed. Not condemnation. She got mercy because she admitted her answer was accepted by God. You've heard me say that. So, I am going to do what? I'm going to compare Eve's response to "what have you done" to Cain's response to "what have you done." Right? Now, this is difficult to ask this question because it puts you outside of time into predestination, and God is omniscient because he's outside of time and this is his will, all things under his will. He has total control, but yet we have free will. So this is a hypothetical collision for the purposes of making the point. So I'll ask it anyway. Had she answered differently, would there have been a different result? Don't answer that, but do you understand what I'm trying to say? She did, in fact, answer well, didn't she? Her answer was accepted, and the result that she got was mercy. Now, let's place the questions of Genesis 3 alongside the questions of Genesis 4. I sometimes abbreviate these. But here we go. Whoops. Genesis 3. These are the four to Adam and Eve. Here will be Genesis 4. And these will be the four to Cain. First thing he says to Adam is, where are you? As you know, that's effectively, why aren't you at the appointed time at the appointed place? Okay, then he says, make sure I get them over in the right order, who told you that you were in shame? Woo! That, of course, as you remember, is a complex question, because that, the answer to that is the woman, right? Who told you about the condition of sin is what is being asked there. The woman did, because she was the first one. Have you eaten? And then the last one, what is this that you have done? Okay, now we know that in Cain's case, number four is the same. What have you done? Slightly different, but you'll find some translations that have them exactly the same. They're essentially the same. Okay, now the first question that God asked Cain is, why are you angry? Why has your glance fallen? Many of you will have countenance. I think that it is more accurate. I'm convinced that it is more accurate that it is referring to where he is looking. Okay? Where is your brother? He asked this to Eve, what is this that you have done? What did Eve do? I mean, boil it down. What did Eve do?
Ate the fruit.
What was the cause? What did that do? Sin. What did that do? Yeah, but what did that do first? What's that? Death. But so effectively, what did she do? Drink the poison, if you will. Ate the poison. What did that cause? She's dead. Dying, right? Spiritually dead, physically dying. Apart from God, separated from God, in danger of what? Permanent separation from God. The second death. The real death. Not just this fake death that we're all dealing with, but the real one. Okay? So, I like to put it this way. She killed herself. That's a short answer. This is Cain. What have you done? What did he do? Killed his brother. Killed Abel. Now, right about now, and I'm going to get out of order here, but right about now, let's go back to Cain as a type of Israel. Israel, Cain is cursed, has a sign on him, not a mark. There's a sign of Cain. He wanders about. He no longer has a home. And people are seeking to kill him because he has killed the good shepherd. Right? By the way, has Israel killed the good shepherd? No. That's the difference. That's where the type fails. How do you kill God? You do not kill God. God must take his own life. So anyone that tells you that Israel or the Jews killed Christ have done two things. First thing they did is they've made it that Christ is not God. They stripped his deity away from him. The second thing they've done is falsely accused them of doing the impossible. So it shows ignorance. But the type, the example, the shadow is in place. I have the killing of the good shepherd, the one who was called righteous by God, by Christ himself, kills the shepherd and now is forced to wander the earth as others seek to kill him. That's a picture of Israel, okay? Now, let's keep going. Why are you not looking? That's what is being asked here. What's the obvious question? You're not looking now, so you must have been looking. If you're not looking now and you must have been looking, what were you looking at? It is fallen, so it must have been. If your glance has fallen, what does that mean? Everybody, all at once, I want your glance to fall. Okay, you're now fallen. Why has your glance fallen? I looked so good. Lori did not dress me today. She's out sitting the bench at a softball game, hoping that she doesn't have to play. If your glance has fallen, then it must have been raised. If it was raised, where was he looking? He was looking, I believe, at God. Yeah. Now he is not. Why isn't he looking at God? Because he's what? And there's a key question. What is he? And not only is he angry, he is plotting to do what? Right here. This is murderously angry. What's he going to do? He's going to kill Abel. Now, that is a very important question. He's no longer looking to God. He is looking to kill Abel. And he's very angry. And we should first, in order to solve all of this, we have to solve the curse question before we can solve the questions question. I know that doesn't make any sense, but hang on. Let's look at Genesis 4:10 through 12. And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." Now, what should we compare that to? Well, we should compare that to what he said to Adam, shouldn't we? Because they're very, very similar, except they are different. And we should pay attention to what is in one and what is in the other, what is missing from one and what is the same. So now Genesis 3:17 through 19. Cursed is the ground for your sake. Note the immediate difference. In one, Cain is cursed. In the other, the ground is cursed for Adam. What do we now know? Adam has done well. Adam got mercy. Cain got condemnation. Cursed is the ground for your sake. That's good news, by the way. Why is the ground cursed? I'm doing you a favor, effectively, if you want to put it in that mindset. I'm cursing the ground to do what? To help you. This is for your sake. What is at stake? Why does he need it done for his sake? I'm cursing the ground to fix the problem. I'm cursing the ground so that you will have eternal life. I'm cursing the ground so that you will be reconciled to me. I'm cursing the ground because I'm helping you. Isn't there another way to do it? No. This is the perfect one only way. In toil you shall eat of it. What's that? By the way, how did Adam respond to this? He named his wife Eve. A joyful, accepting, positive response. In toil you shall eat of that. Is that good or bad? I want you to stop thinking something. What do you think when you read that? Most of you think that's bad. That's not bad. That's good. I'll show you the good part. You see the good part? Eat. That's good. I mean, think about what could have happened here as opposed to what is happening. In toil you shall eat of it. You're going to have toil, but what? I get to eat. That's a little toil. Okay. But eat. Yay, eat. All the days of your life. Is that good? Yeah. I mean, come on, man. Could have been smoked right there. But what do I get? Days of life. That's good. And I get to eat. So far, a couple of wins. Both thorn and thistle it shall bring forth for you. Is that bad? That's trouble. And you shall eat the herb of the field. I got herb. Herb. I got some. That's good. What else I got there? I got a field. If I got a field, what's missing? No, kind of. What kind of plants, though? I got a field. Is a field a good thing? Play a little football? Yeah, I got a field. A field of what? Oh, I'm going to talk to a farmer. If I tell a farmer he's got a field, what's he got? He's got, yes, he's got corn, he's got barley, he's got something, doesn't he? He's got, things are going his way. If he's got thorns and thistles and debris, now he's got to clear it and deal with it. In other words, I'm going to have a field. What's that mean? I had some progress, huh? Things are going my way. And I got old herb in there. Okay, herb, trying to be funny. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Is that good news? How much good news is in this? Lots of good news. Read the fine print. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. Is that good news? Yes, it is. Because if he returns to the ground, it's for his sake. For out of it you were taken. Is that good news? If you were taken out of it once, you will be taken out of it again, won't you? That's good news. For dust you are. Is that good news? Yeah, you need to know that. You're dust. I'm dust. We're dirt. And to dust you shall return. All of that is good. And Adam knew it, and he called his wife's name Eve, because this is life. She was going to be the mother of life. Now, okay? That's not going bad. Yeah, there's some thorns and thistles in there, and toil and sweat, but that's okay. We'll deal with it, huh? Because the final thing is going to work. Now, let's go over here and look at Cain. For Adam, there's hope. Back to Cain. For Adam, there's your sake, there's eat, there's field, there's bread. Cain. The ground isn't cursed. Cain is cursed. Yeah, but keep going. When you till the ground, it will no longer yield. You can till all you want. Nothing. No what? Not going to have what? No field. No. Adam got to eat. What was the final thing he got to eat? Bread. Now let me help you. I am the bread of life. Cain is going to get no what? Bread. He's cursed and no bread. It is hopeless. He can work all he wants and he gets what? No bread. That's pretty bad. That's, by the way, how it works, isn't it? Me and the surveyor. I told him he could work forever. And he cannot be saved. God is not going to pay attention to his works. Cain cannot get the earth to provide for him ever again. It's an individual curse. And what's he got to do now to get food? He can't get the earth to give him anything. He could plant and plant and plant and till and fertilize and water and everything. And what has he got? Nothing. Exactly like my wife, who is the gardener of doom. Okay? She's not here. You won't tell. Okay. He's got, how does he get food? How's he going to do it? He can't get any food on his own. What's he got to do? Well, there's, you know, he don't worry about people trying to hunt him down and kill him. Tells him, no, it's a fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. What's a vagabond? He's got to run from people because they are going to try to kill him for killing the shepherd, right? And that's a picture of Israel. But he's a vagabond. That means he's going to wander, which means he's going to forage for food. So he'll have to find food where it is already growing, right? Why does God make him a forager? Someone who cannot produce his own food but has to search for it and find it. That's a very important issue to deal with. Let me interject a quick question. Why would Cain bring fruit to the altar? The ground was what? Cursed. Why would he ever, what would he possibly think that I could bring something that is cursed to the altar? He had had to know about the curse. There it is. You are cursed. Why would he bring cursed ground to God at offering day? Were the animals cursed? No. Just the ground. Why would he do that? God specifically covered Adam and Eve with blood, the tunics of skin. It should have been obvious to Cain. What was he thinking? And this, by the way, in Jude 11 becomes the way of Cain, bringing cursed stuff to God. That's the way of Cain. Well, here, let me help you out. This is a Hebrew word. This just blows my mind. That is a Hebrew word. Did you know that? Allah. Do you know what it means? Cursed. Yes. And I'm just astonished by humanity. The way of Cain is to bring something that is cursed to God. He has cursed the ground. He has cursed our works of our hands. Okay? Bring something that is not cursed. That is the way of Cain, bringing something that God has just cursed, bringing it to him and expecting him, or not expecting, demanding that he accept it. That is the way of Cain. What is the way of Abel then? Or effectively the way of Adam. It is Abel's way because it was Adam's way. So if that's the way of Cain, what is the way of Adam? To bring blood. One believes God, believes what he says, and acts accordingly. The other rejects God's way and replaces it with something that God has cursed. That's senseless to me. By the way, Adam stood before God with what? Plants. What did God do with them? He was covered, Adam was covered with fig leaves, plants. I am almost positive, by the way, that the fruit that Cain brought was figs. That's another story. Christ curses one thing, a fig tree. Of all the things he could curse in Scripture, he curses the one thing. And he calls it Israel. And Cain is a type of Israel. And so I start heading that off in that direction. Adam brings plants. He's covered with fig leaves. And God strips them off. Why did God strip the fig leaves off? That's an important question. Everybody always asks it. Why not just leave them on and see if Adam can figure it out on his own? But he doesn't. God intervenes and takes the fig leaves off. Doesn't leave the fig leaves on. He could have let Adam just stand there with his fig leaves. He could have let him just go about his life covered with fig leaves. But he doesn't. He takes them off. What made God, and that's scary language, I know. Why did God take the fig leaves off of him? It's because Adam did something. If you want to have a cause and effect, which you can't really have because we're outside of time and God's omniscient. Understand all that? Now we'll go back to being simple. How come Adam got the fig leaves taken off of him? Why didn't God take a broom and sweep Cain's fig leaves off the altar? What's the difference between Cain and Adam? There must be a difference, you see? What did Adam say or do that led to the skins? What did he say that led to the skins? He named his wife Eve. His response to the curse of the ground was joyful. He understood that it was the right thing to do, the only thing to do, the merciful thing to do. Now let's compare Cain. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your glance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do well, what is well? If you bring blood, will you not be accepted? Accepted, he didn't say, if you bring blood, will your offering be accepted? What did he say? If you bring blood, you will be accepted. It's you that's at stake. And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. God tells Cain, I'm not accepting the fig leaves right there. Effectively, it's the same thing. Didn't sweep them off. He told him, I'm not taking them. Did Cain remove them? Did Cain respond to that with joy? And say, I get it, it's the right thing, I understand, let me get those off of here, I'm going to go get me some blood. Did Cain do that? Why not? I want to know. Adam did it. Why didn't Cain? But he doesn't. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother. What do I want to know? What are they talking about? What's going on here? Why does he kill Abel? What's his motive? Does this look like something I should kill over? I bring fig leaves, you brought blood. What, am I jealous? That doesn't seem to really make sense, does it? What is this pure rage? Why kill Abel? What does that accomplish? And it looks premeditated. I'm like, hey, come over here and we'll talk. By the way, you'll find the ancient writings of Israel, even the Septuagint, says that he talks to him in the field, almost lures him over. What's the source of this rage that caused? Why are you angry? Why do you want, this is really, why do you want to kill Abel? Why does he want to kill Abel? Don't have time to go over it. Just have time to read you Hebrews 11:4. Next week, we will go over the motive of Cain. There's always a motive. What is it? Look at it as like
kind of look at it like I'm, this is murder, she wrote, and I'm the she. What's her name? What's that lady's name? I can see her face. Huh? Angela Lansbury, yes. What is the, this is a murder mystery. We know who did it. It's kind of like Columbo. You always know who did it, right? Now I'm getting really old, aren't I? But you knew who did the murder. But why? What is the motive and the method? What is he doing here? Look at Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Okay, that's Hebrew language for saying that Abel offered the excellent sacrifice. Cain did not. Through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, which means that witness that he was saved. God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks, which means he is alive. Okay? Abel accepted God's way by faith, it says. Cain rejected God's way. What is God's way? The blood of Christ. Cain kills the one who accepts God's way, the blood of Christ. That's what's happening here. Why would Cain kill the one who accepted by faith God's way? Very important question. Let's rise and be dismissed.